We will be continuing with our series as we go through the Gospel of Luke in our Resonate series. And strangely enough, God has moved our guest speaker this morning to also preach through Luke, so I'm going to skip that passage when we get to it. But our guest speaker this morning is Reverend Christopher Yen, good friend of mine. I've known him since he was in high school and just a kid, both himself and myself. And we've had very parallel journeys in life as far as going through Cal, ending up at Western Seminary, and ending up at pastoring at our respective churches, first in the youth ministry, and now Pastor Chris is actually transitioning into the lead pastor role in their English ministry at our sister church, Chinese for Christ Berkeley. And so I want you to give a warm welcome to my really good friend and buddy, Chris Yen.
Thanks, Josh. Excuse me. So at the end of this year, it was decided that I was going to be taking over the place of my longtime boss and friend, the current English pastor at CFC Berkeley, who's been there since my senior year of high school, 16 years, Pastor Ken. And so when the board informed me of that, it was kind of crazy. A year ago, I never thought I would be in this place. And people often ask me, so how do you feel? And I said, well, right now I am beyond the I'm going to throw up stage, which is my way of describing like utter shock and anxiety, and looking forward to the exciting things that God will be doing at my church as he's been doing here among you guys. So just appreciate and covet your prayers for me over the next few months as we are in transition. But it's good to be here again. Always good to see Josh and all of you, many of you familiar faces. Those of you who've heard me speak before know that I went to seminary school in Portland, Oregon, and I went to the Western Seminary there. And I went together with two friends of mine. They were a married couple. And my parents decided when it was time for me to move to Portland that they would invest in a home for the three of us to live in. My dad thought that would be a good investment move for himself, and the three of us wouldn't have to pay rent and have money going into the drain. So, of course, you know, I've never to deny my parents' generosity. I said, sure, that'd be great. So I remember we contacted the seminary. They recommended an alum from the seminary who became a real estate agent. And we flew up one weekend, and on this Saturday, we had, you know, a whole day to look through all these properties and make a decision, basically. So we got to Portland Airport, the realtor picked us up, and off we were on our journey. And, you know, there's something really, really interesting about the way they build homes. At least this was, you know, 8-plus years ago in the Pacific Northwest. And the one thing that I noticed is that you would go, and these homes are just beautiful, gorgeous, large. Go in, take a look. And, of course, the realtor is always trying to tout the gorgeous natural beauty of the Northwest. And then so they would open up the back patio door, you walk out, and they're like, oh, and look at your huge backyard. And the thing that I noticed continually is that these backyards were huge. They had lots of grass. It was very green. But there were no fences. So you would look clear into your neighbor's yard, and your neighbor could look clear into your yard. And I was just very unsettled because, excuse me, Jim, but will the owners be putting a fence up? And he looked at me like, fence? Why do you need a fence? I don't know. Being a Californian, I'm just accustomed to having my separation between my neighbors and myself, you know, maybe. Oh, well, I suppose we could, you know, bargain for that. So anyway, house after house, you know, no fences. And finally we came upon this house, and same thing, two-story, really nice, plenty of room for the three of us. Let's open the patio door. I'm expecting no fence. And lo and behold, there is a rickety but yet wonderfully built fence enclosing my yard, separating me from the rest of the neighborhood. And I said, Dad, Mom, okay, this is it. And they're like, why? I'm like, because it's got a fence. It's got a fence. Most of you, if you're around my age, I'm turning 35 on Wednesday, you grew up watching Mr. Rogers, right? And perhaps I was a particularly peculiar boy, but Mr. Rogers always welcomed you into his show by walking into his make-believe, you know, living room, putting on his sweater, changing his shoes, singing the same song, which is, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? So on and so forth. As a little child, I loved hearing Mr. Rogers sing that song and welcome me into his make-believe home, except I always envisioned that song as a house, being welcomed to a house with a good fence. And that is just kind of, you know, the way perhaps we as people have grown accustomed to living, that we have good fences built around ourselves. Why is that? Because fences protect you from people outside of your world. And whether it be our life experiences or just practically living in a sin-tainted world, we often find ourselves having to guard and fence ourselves in, right? And even as a young child, I envisioned Mr. Rogers' song about welcoming me into his neighborhood as a neighborhood with good fences between neighbors. Now the question remains, is this the way that God has called us to live, as people who live with good fences, both literal and metaphorical, in our lives? And I would say the passage we're going to look at this morning says no. And I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. If you have your Bible, feel free to turn there, but I'm just going to read it for us. It's a fairly familiar passage for a lot of you who have been going to church for a while. But it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on by the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now this story, let's just set it up a little bit. Jesus is telling a parable, a story with a meaning, kind of like Aesop's fable, right? Something that explains the point. And Jesus is setting up the story, telling this religious leader that there is a guy traveling on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho, a road that is traveled often. A road that has high traffic, yet a road that is very, very dangerous and filled with bandits and robbers. Now, this religious leader is listening to Jesus set up this story, and probably in his mind, he's thinking, okay, Jesus, I know where you're going with this. This is classic, right? Here's a guy, he's traveling, he's going to get beat up, and dun-da-da-dun, the wonderful law-abiding Jewish man comes, picks him off his feet, heals him, brings him to an inn, and it's all a good story. But Jesus throws in this twist, because here the person who gets beat up is a Jewish man. The person who is the rescuer is a Samaritan. Now, let's put our minds around this a little bit. A Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't mix. Oil and water. Not only do they dislike each other, they hate each other. They wouldn't hang out in the same room with each other. It's worse than, say, you know, our Congress right now, right? I mean, at least they try to talk. Samaritans and Jews don't mix. They don't want to be even associated with each other at all. Probably, if you were to ask a Jewish man, if you were beat up by robbers and left on the road to die, would you let a Samaritan rescue you? And he would say, no, I would rather die. Okay? So this is the animosity that we have here. And Jesus tells the story of a Samaritan man who comes and looks upon this Jewish man with pity. Now, this is after the Jewish man's, you know, brethren, the priest and the Levite, religious leaders, respected leaders, people who are supposed to follow the Jewish biblical teaching, to the T, pass him by, and it doesn't even say that they walk, you know, they kind of do this, oh, gross, you know, and then take the other side of the road and just pass him by. And yet this Samaritan person takes pity on this Jewish man. What is Jesus communicating about love and the way that we are to treat one another in this story? I think there's three things that we should latch onto this morning as we explore what it means to love someone. And the first thing that we get from this parable is that love is unconditional. Now, I don't know if this is a product entirely of our sinful nature or our society, but I do notice that we tend to grow up and learn this sort of way of thinking in our minds from a young age, that we have to do something to earn someone else's love. That we, as an individual, standing alone by ourselves, somehow cannot garner love from other people. That we have to sort of make it look better so that we'll be loved. How do I know this? I spent Thanksgiving with my 18-month-year-old, absolutely adorable little nephew, Oliver. Right, and he is the cutest thing. He is so adorable. My brother and sister-in-law taught him sign language, and he's like communicating like crazy with me and making his uncle look absolutely dumb. You know, what are you saying? You know, but, you know, it's interesting because he knows, as an 18-month-year-old, that he has his uncle completely wrapped around his finger. That uncle will do anything for Ollie because uncle spoils Ollie rotten. And it's interesting that he will do this. He will look at his mom and be like, and his mom will be like, no, Ollie, you need to learn how to sit and play by yourself. I'm not going to carry you. So then he immediately looks at his dad. And my brother says, no, Ollie, you need to learn how to sit and play by yourself. I am not going to carry you. So then he looks at me, and he does more than just this. He does his like classic Oliver smile, like, you love me, uncle, and you will carry me. And he is absolutely right. I swoop down, pick him up, and I'm like, of course I'm going to carry you, my precious little nephew, right? He knows that he can just flash that super cute smile with me, and he can have whatever he wants, right? He can get away with anything he wants because uncle will give it to him. But how interesting it is that an 18-month-year-old child even knows at that point in life that he has to do something in order to grab my attention so that I will, quote unquote, display my love and carry him. That sitting here just by himself, he's thinking, I got to do something more than that. See, we grow up thinking that we need to do something to get love. And here we see a picture of love that is unconditional, one that is not earned. One that is not given based upon your personal merit, not based upon how smart you are, how accomplished you are, what kind of degrees you have. A love that is given purely because one chooses to give it to another. I love you. This Samaritan passes this beat-up Jew on the road and says, I am going to see to it that you are taken care of. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that we are enemies. It doesn't matter from what place you've come from, what history you've had. I am going to show love to you. That is something that is completely mind-blowing because we are not used to operating that way in our world. In our daily lives, we are not used to doing that. Now, I am not one who is a proponent of trash reality TV, and I'm not saying that I watch things like Jersey Shore. Never. But if you were to tune into some of this trash reality TV, you will see this constantly at play, right? What's her face? Little Snooki, doing all kinds of crazy things so that people will love her or pay attention to her. It's nuts. But it's such a picture of the way we operate as human beings. We're so used to this idea that we have to work for love. And here we see a picture of complete unconditional love. Love that is given for the sake of giving love. It's mind-blowing. It's not what we're used to. The second thing that we see here in this parable about love is that love is something that is action-oriented. It's not something that we just know conceptually. It's not something that we just read about or study in the Bible. It's not just something that we talk about during our fellowship meetings or during Bible study. It is something that we put into practice, that we actually live out and do. Now, at my church, we are a few blocks away from UC Berkeley. And so our general crowd tends to be a little bit, we describe ourselves as Bible nerds. Okay, well, just plain and simple, right? We enjoy that nitty-gritty Bible study stuff. Get really deep into it, and we can have these long debates about minute points of theology, and which makes sense in the Berkeley setting. But I think a challenge for me as a pastor at my church, and what I like to challenge our congregation with, is that we often have difficulty taking what we know in our minds and putting it into practice. Right, taking what we know and have studied over and over and actually living it out, actually having it impact the way we choose to live our lives 24/7. And in this picture of love, we see that this is a call to put it into action, not just to know, but to do. We recently have had a large crowd of seventh graders come into the youth group at my church. And junior hires, if you're a junior hire, I love you. But junior hires, you guys are very, very special because you are entering into this period where you're no longer in elementary school, but you're not yet in high school, and it's kind of crazy because suddenly you're no longer having fun in school. School becomes work, and then there's these things called requirements that you have to, classes that you have to take. And so I love chatting with junior hires because at least my junior high guys, a lot of them have no clue. Right, and so every time I talk with them, I'm house life, house home. Oh, my mom. Oh, my dad. What? They always say my grades are bad. Are they bad? Kind of. Okay. Well, great. Get to know. So why are they on your case? Oh, because I got a B in this and a C in that, but I got an A in art. Good. Asian parents like that. Okay. And then we start talking about school requirements. I'm like, well, I know that you're really stressed out because you want to, you know, get good grades, make your mom and dad happy, that's all good, make the home harmonious. But beyond grades, you know, what classes are you taking? What do you like? What do you want to do? I don't know. Are you in foreign language? Why? Just wondering because, you know, maybe you want to go to a UC and then they require like foreign language and so you might want to think about taking it. Oh, really? And so it's this conversation about what they need to do to get to what, you know, where they want to be. And a lot of times for my junior higher guys is they don't sort of synthesize that piece of like, well, I got to do well in school, but also I need to take the courses that are required for me to get into the college that I want. That kind of step is missing, right? They know a lot. They study a lot. They work hard. But sometimes they forget what they need to be working towards, right? They need to put this knowledge piece into action. They need to not only know school and study, but they need to do school, take the classes that they need. And oftentimes I feel in our spiritual walk, in our relationship with God, we may know what we need to do, we may know what we need to pursue, but oftentimes that piece of actually doing it is difficult for us. We see this Samaritan man, he picks up this beat up Jewish guy, puts him on his donkey, brings him to an inn, and sees to it that this guy's wounds are cleaned up, that he's bandaged, and he's good to go. It's not just love with concept. It's not just love maybe in surface action. It's not just love in a mere shallow way. But it goes deeper. It's actually going, taking the steps necessary to love on someone. This is the picture that we see here in this parable. And that is key. Knowing and then doing. The third thing we see about love here is that love is costly. We read that this Samaritan guy takes this beat up Jew to an inn so that he can have some rest and recuperation time. And that he tells the innkeeper, all right, here's this beat up guy. I'm on my way to point B and I got to get going because I've got some business meetings, but here is my American Express gold card and you just charge it. Whatever expenses that this guy incurs, just put it on the card, and I'm going to come back through here on my way back home. And if there's anything else that got bounced off the card because it's got charged too much, I'll cover that. No worries. This Think about this. This Samaritan did not have to do that. This Jew is his enemy. He had every reason to just step aside and walk on by. But he felt pity on this man. He took care of this man. He put his love into action. And it cost him something. That's crazy, right? We just finished having the Christmas and New Year celebrations, right? And I remember growing up, we had this unspoken rule in my family. My parents have been longtime members of our church, and so we're fairly well connected, and a lot of people give my parents Christmas presents. But we have this unspoken rule where, like, we don't give them a present unless they give us a present. Right? It's kind of like they give us these chocolates, then we have to go and get them chocolate or something. You know, it's like we get a gift from them, we give them a gift. Okay, that's fine. That way we can save ourselves from having to give the whole church a gift, right? So this kind of, you give me something, I give you something. And I guess that's fairly normal. We tend to give gifts to people who give us gifts too. But here is a picture of gift giving, not based upon this person's merit, but because this Samaritan desires to just share of himself and to give that expense to help this Jewish guy. It costs him something. Sometimes when it comes to loving people, it's not just all fun and a bowl of jelly beans. When it comes to practicing love, it is costly. It may cost us financially, in this case, of helping to take care of someone and love on someone. It may cost us emotionally, where we have to go out of our way and open our hearts to someone. It may cost us our time to share our precious time with someone to love on them. It may cost us resources. But love and giving love is most definitely something that is not always this free thing. It is not always this thing where you give me something and I'll give you something back. It is something that costs us something that we freely give. Now, if we wrap our minds around this and think about this, this kind of definition of love that Jesus is painting here in this parable, it's, again, mind-blowing. It's crazy. Why? Because in this world, we don't live this way. Right? You turn on any reality TV show, none of them behave this way. This is not the world standards practice. But it is Jesus' way and Jesus' calling for us to be practitioners of love. Now, when I started my job 6+ years ago at CFC Berkeley, I remember there is this longtime church member who I call him Uncle, goes back a long time. Close family friend, a man who is very, 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 very frank with his opinion. So much so that every Sunday he would come up to me and say, "Hi, how are you? I think you're fat." And, you know, maybe in a Asian Chinese context that's a compliment because your family is rich enough to feed you, but in the contemporary American culture that is called rude. Okay. So, for 6 years and counting, I have endured, "Hi, good morning, how are you? You are fat." And, you know, being this good Asian boy, my mama taught me to sort of like, let these things roll off your shoulders, right? Like, just let it go. And I remember getting to a point after about maybe 2 years of this, like, you know, "Mom, if I hear him say that I am fat again, I'm going to punch him in the face." And my mom was like, "You better not do that because you're a pastor." I'm like, "I know, but I'm just saying. Like the feelings within me that well up. I just want to beat him up, right? Can't stand it." I'm like, "What do you want me to say back to him? Hi, good morning, you're skinny, right? I mean, like, what is that all about?" And I remember one morning, it was my day to preach, and I was talking about love as well. And, you know, he's always there early folding the Chinese service bulletins. And he's like, "Good morning, Pastor Yen, you're fat." And I'm just thinking, I am a pastor. I have studied the Bible. I went to school for this. I am supposed to know how to love this man, and I don't, and I'm preaching on love today. Like, God, you are not funny. And, you know, before our service, we who are involved go back to the back room and pray, and I remember just sitting there, and I'm thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? Because I know all this stuff about love, and in fact, I'm preaching about love, and I'm having a really, really hard time loving this man, albeit a close family friend. I really don't care. I really don't like him. And I'm like, how am I supposed to go on, God? How am I supposed to preach this morning on love and yet still be incapacitated when it comes to actually practicing it? You know, actually walking the talk. And in the silence of that prayer time, God spoke to me in a very powerful way. And I think it's really interesting what he pointed out. And I think God said to me this: you will always fail when you try to practice the kind of love that I teach in the Bible if you do it purely out of your own willpower and your own will. And that is true. Because if you were to practice this purely on your own willpower, on your own merit, no matter how smart or how good you are, you will fail. Let me just put it right out on the bat, right here. You will fail. You will fail time and time again, just how like I have failed time and time again. But what Jesus is calling us to do here is to practice this kind of love. And in order for us to practice this kind of love, it has to be outside of our own abilities and willpower. In fact, it stems from a deep understanding and a deep internalization of the kind of love that we experience in our own relationship with God as redeemed and saved people in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where it comes from. Because if we think about it, we as human beings, created by God, you know, God was having his own dandy time in heaven, right? God doesn't need us to be happy. He was God. It's, you know, he's doing fine. But out of his great love for us and his desire to share all of himself with humanity, he created people. And even though people chose to turn their back on God and to say, we don't care about you and we want to do our own things, God still desired to have a relationship with humanity and therefore put into place a plan to redeem mankind, to forgive them of their sins so that they could once again be in relationship with God and experience his love. The fact of the matter is, those of us who are Christians, who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are loved unconditionally. We must understand that God's love for us is not based upon how smart we are, what degree we have, what we've done in our life, whether or not we've been a good kid in the past, present, or future, whether or not we've been able to be successful in life, etc. God loves you and God loves me because we are his children, period. It's not based upon anything we do. We are loved unconditionally. And God not only loves us unconditionally, he is the one who put his love into action by providing a sacrifice through Jesus Christ for our sin, by providing a way for us to be forgiven and to be free and to once again have relationship with God. God just didn't sit there and be like, and have pity on us and from afar say, you know, I wish there was a way for these people, but you know, they're so bad. No. God loves us unconditionally. God put in his love into action, and God's love cost him not only something, cost him dearly, his only son. When we come to that understanding that this type of love stems from what we experience as redeemed people through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we can have the inklings, the beginnings of practicing this kind of love. That we draw not from our own strength and our own abilities and our own willpower, but we draw from that which comes from God. That we experience and internalize deeply what we have with him, and we ask him for his power to demonstrate that in our relationships with other people. In fact, love outside of this picture of redemption is really just shallow love. And I think that is the key that we have to latch on to here. We can talk about love and we can think about love all we want. But when it comes down to it, love must be expressed in that same way that we experience it when we accept Jesus Christ into our lives and experience what he has given to us. Going back to looking for a house in Portland, we ended up buying that house with the nice fence, albeit rickety. If any of you have visited Portland or Seattle, you'll know that the climate there is rainy. Now, it's not just kind of rainy. It's rainy all the time for like 8 months of the year. Being a native Californian, I hated it because, you know, here when the weatherman or weatherwoman says it rains, they also give you kind of an end date. You know, it's going to rain Monday through Wednesday, and really, by the end of Wednesday, it's done, right? We have rain in spurts. In Portland, it rains 8 months of the year continuously, all the time, day and night, rain. Depressing. But what rain also does is it weakens and rots wood. So after about 2 years, one day, after a particularly large rainstorm, I looked outside and the left-hand side of my fence fell down. I was alarmed. Oh no, what should I do? I call my parents. I'm like, Dad, the left side of the fence fell down. His response, it's fine, you know, we won't fix it until we sell the house later. No, we gotta fix it now. And so now, there was no separation between me and my left-hand side neighbor. Being a poor seminary student on a limited budget, I couldn't afford the, I don't know, few thousand dollars it would take to redo this fence because, in all honesty, all sides was rotting and needed to be replaced. So, out of sheer willpower and goodness of my heart, I decided that I would just let it be. Honestly, letting that side of the fence fall down, and eventually all three sides of the fence fall down, was probably one of the best things that I have ever done in my life. Because in having those pieces of fence fall down, it opened me to having a relationship with my neighbors that I did not have in the previous 2 years of living there. And so now when it came to mowing my lawn, I could actually chat with my neighbors, get to know them a little bit, see their kids playing. They, of course, asked me, you know, what do I do, student at seminary school, what's that? And after the total of 5 years living there, I was very, very close with my neighbors. And it made me think that the phrase, good fences make good neighbors, isn't always true. And that here in this parable, we see in Jesus' teaching that perhaps the fence that we build around our heart and the fence that dictates how we express love to each other needs to come down. And the love that we need to show is one that comes out of having an unfenced heart, a heart that is truly touched by Jesus Christ and therefore able to express that similar kind of love to all those that we come into contact with. That is the love that we are called to live. That is the way we are called to live. It is one that is completely antithetical and opposed to what we are used to in this world and in this society. And yet it is the kind of love that God calls us to live because it is the kind of love that changes lives. Because Jesus certainly changes our life. And when we are able to express that kind of love to someone else, they too can see that vast difference in our lives and perhaps choose to be a part of God's kingdom as well. Let's pray.